Well, how well do you know the Lord Jesus Christ, and who is He in your life? Do you really know Him as well as you think you do, and how could you explain Christ to someone else? Imagine, if you will, that I was a person that had never heard of Christ from a foreign country, foreign culture, and I happened to read the name of Christ, and I came to you and asked, who is Jesus Christ? Could you tell me? Could you tell me who He is and what He did? Could you give me enough information so that I would understand what Christ did and who Christ was, what He was all about? Well, who is Jesus Christ? In the early 1970s, the rock opera Jesus Christ Superstar had in his title song this question: Jesus Christ, don't misunderstand, I just want to know who you are. And are you what men say you are? Well, that's a good question. Who is Jesus Christ? In fact, that's the question of the ages. Someone has well said that if you answer that question correctly, you can have life eternal. But if you answer that question incorrectly, you could be eternally separated from God. Forever and ever separated from the Lord. Well, who is Jesus Christ? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Take your Bible, if you will, please, and open them up. Back to the passage we read a moment ago. Look, if you will, in Hebrews chapter 1. And in a moment we'll begin Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. We come this morning to talk about Jesus Christ. In fact, if we were to entitle this passage, it'll be four truths, theological truths, that every person ought to know about Jesus Christ. Now that's a long title, so let me give it to you again. Four theological truths that every person ought to know about Jesus Christ. Now this is the Christmas season. We're just a few short days really away from Christmas itself. In fact, today is really sort of the kickoff of the Christmas season in our church. Tonight and for the next three Sunday nights, we'll be having special Christmas music. That's the tradition. That means I won't be preaching tonight. Some of you might want to come for that. And Tom and the music department, the youth and handbells tonight will be playing. Well, that's sort of the kickoff, the traditional kickoff of the Christmas season. And I can't think of anything that would be more appropriate to study at Christmas than to study about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is what it's all about. You've heard the old cliche, He's the reason for the season. Well, indeed, that is true. It may be cliche, but it is true. Without Christ, December 25th means nothing at all. It's just one more cold day in December. But I want you to understand, He's not just the reason for the season. He's just the reason. I mean, He's the reason for everything. He is the focal point of all history. Everything points to Jesus Christ, who came once and one day will come again. Jesus Christ is what it's all about. I'm well within the mark when I say to you that every army that ever marched, every government that ever governed, every king that ever ruled, and every parliament that's ever sat, all of them combined have not affected humankind as much as that one solitary life, the life of Jesus Christ. So for that reason, we're going to be studying for the next two or three weeks about Jesus. Now what we're going to do is we're going to take what I call some classic passages from the Bible. Now you know what a classic passage is? A classic passage is a passage of Scripture that speaks directly, and perhaps more than any other, about a certain subject. Well, I want to take you over the next two or three weeks as we learn more and more about Jesus to two or three classic passages in the Bible and learn what the Bible says about Him. Now, this morning, we want to begin with Hebrews chapter 1. In fact, we could just stay in the whole book of Hebrews if we wanted to. The whole book is about Jesus Christ. If you love Christ, you'll love the book of Hebrews. Now, if you don't love Christ, you won't have much to do with Hebrews because it's too tough a book to understand. But if you love Jesus, you'll love the book of Hebrews because it's all about Jesus Christ. But especially Hebrews chapter 1. The whole focal point of the first chapter of Hebrews is who Christ is and what Christ has done. In fact, let me just read it to you. I don't often read entire chapters in the worship service, but let me just do that this morning. And I tell you what. Since we're reading about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, it just seems fitting that we stand up to do that, doesn't it? Doesn't it seem right to be seated when we read about the King of Kings. So I want you to stand to your feet as we read about Jesus Christ, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Look, if you will, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. The Bible says, God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And again, I will be to Him a father, and He shall be to me a son. But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all the angels of God worship Him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? But to the Son, that means to Christ, to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and forever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Now one more time, look at verse 8 though. It says, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and forever. Now you may be seated. Thank you very much. Now what is this passage about? Hebrews chapter 1 speaks to you about Jesus Christ. In fact, in this passage of Scripture, the writer of Hebrews, and remember, we don't know exactly who wrote it. I believe Paul probably did. By tradition, that's what most believe. But the writer of Hebrews is talking to us about Christ. Now, what I want to do this morning is take you through this passage. And I want you to see four very important theological truths. Now, before I do, let me just give you a couple of words very quickly. One is this. Today, you're going to have to listen theologically. You understand what I mean by that? You're going to have to listen theologically and think theologically. Without apology, I want you to understand this message is not full of practical Christian stuff. It is full of deep theological truth. And I want you to understand if there's any time of the year it ought to be theological. This is the time. When you think about the incarnation, the virgin birth of Christ, the whole season of Christmas is deeply theological. So number one, you must listen theologically. And number two, you must listen rapidly. You understand what I mean by that? What I mean by that is I've got more to say than I've got time to say it in, so put your ears in gear. We need to do that. In fact, I've got about 45 minutes worth of sermon to pack into 30 minutes worth of time. You think we can do that? Do you think we can do that? Say amen if you think we can do that. Not all of you have confidence in me, do you? Well, we're going to try. Now, let's take this passage apart and look at it. Now, the first theological truth I want you to catch, and I want you to write it down, is this. The writer of Hebrews begins by saying that Jesus Christ is the creative force of the universe. Now, find something to write down that little statement. Let me say it again. Jesus Christ is the creative force of the universe. Take your Bible, look in verse 1. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, now listen, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Underscore that phrase, he made the worlds. Look again in verse 10. It says, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Now here's the first thing he wants you to understand. Christ is the creative force of the universe. He's the one who made it all. You know who the writer of Hebrews says scooped out the oceans and piled up the mountains and carved out the rivers and flung the stars in space and hung the sun and the moon? He says Jesus Christ is the one who did that. In fact, he's saying here the same thing John says in John chapter 1. John 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by him, and without him nothing was made. Everything that exists, Jesus Christ is the creative force behind. God made it through Christ, his Son. Now that's exactly what he's getting at here. Jesus Christ is the one who did all of this. In fact, I want you to understand, it's not just that Christ is the one who made the world. It's not just planet Earth that he created. He says here that Christ is the creative force behind all the worlds and all the universe. In verse 2, he says, it is he who has made the worlds, plural. Some translations will say the ages or the eons. He says in verse 10, in the last phrase, the heavens are the works of his hands. That means all the universe, everything that has been made, everything, Christ is behind it all. You can scarce begin to imagine the immensity of the universe. I was reading this past week some statements about how large the universe really is. One man was talking about the sun. He was describing the immensity of it. He said, you know, if you were to take the sun and if you could scoop it out so that the sun would be a hollow ball, he said there would be enough room in the circumference of that sun to put inside of that 1 million planets the size of the planet Earth. That's how big the sun is. And then he said that in our solar system, there are other stars that are so large that were you to scoop them out, you could put 500 million suns into those stars. What a gigantic thing that is. Think about the immensity of our own galaxy. Not just the universe as a whole, but just our galaxy. It is said that if you were to travel across our galaxy from one end to the other, and you could travel at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second. Scientists say if you could travel that fast, it would take you 80,000 years to get from one end of our galaxy to the other end of our galaxy. And scientists believe there are over 100 million galaxies in the universe, and each one having 100 billion stars within them. Just think of the immensity of it all. Now let me ask you a question though. Where did it start? How did it begin? How did it all come into being? You only have two choices. Either it was created by someone, or it made itself. Either it evolved by chance and happenstance, or there was a design and a plan and a creator who did it all. Well, which is it? Well, the evolutionists want you to believe that it's chance and happenstance, that it just started accidentally. There was a big bang or a big bump or a big boom or something, and it all just got started. And over the billions of years, it's just evolved to become what it is today. That's what the evolutionist believes. But the revelation of God says this: God is the one who created it, and He created it through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what the writer of Hebrews wants you to know. He is the creative force of the universe. He's the one behind it. By the way, we're going to be talking about evolution here very soon on Wednesday night. We'll be talking about it in regards to our Bible study of biblical answers to baffling questions. Do you know what evolution is, by the way? Let me give you a definition of evolution. Evolution is the best theory the mind of man without God could come up with. Let me say that again. Evolution is the best theory that the mind of man without God could come up with. If you assume there is no God who made it all, then you've got to come up with some theory of origin. Where did you come from? Well, the best theory that man without God has ever put together is the theory of evolution. Now, the good news is this. I'm not a man without God, and you don't have to be a person without God. You and I have the revelation. We have the truth. And the truth is, God is the one who created it all. And He did so through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the first thing He wants you to know. And by the way, note carefully, Christ didn't make it and walk off and leave it. In the 18th century, the deists believed that what God did was made the earth and then walk off and leave it. Like a clock that He wound up just to run down. No, the Bible says He made it and He keeps it running. He keeps it going. The scripture says in verse 3, He upholds all things by the word of His power. In the book of Colossians, the Bible says the worlds are held together by the Lord. People talk about the earth and what's going to happen in the future. What's going to take place with the planet. Sometimes we talk as if the whole thing's going to fall apart. Sometimes we wonder why it doesn't fall apart. Here's why. It is because the Lord's hand is on it. And as long as His hand is on us, it's going to stay together. He is the creative force of the universe. You say, well, all right, thank you very much. Nice bit of theological information, but what does it mean? How does it apply to my life? Well, I want you to think of it like this. If our God, through Christ, can create everything that is out of nothing, there's nothing in your life He can't fix, nothing in your life He can't deal with. If he can make everything that is out of nothing that was, He can take your life and make it what it ought to be. Amen? That's the kind of God He is. Now let me show you a second theological truth. Take your Bible, go back to Hebrews chapter 1. Now the first truth is Jesus Christ is the creative force of the universe. Then the second truth He gives you is this. Jesus Christ is the express image of the Father. Now write that one down. He's the creative force of the universe. He is the express image of the Father. Now back up again. Let's read in verse 1. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Now listen. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Now stop right there. What does that mean? When the Bible says that He's the express image of God's person, the Father, what is He saying? Well, the phrase express image literally means the exact image. He's saying Jesus Christ is everything God the Father was. Everything you want to know about God, you can learn about God through Jesus Christ. He is the express image of the Father. Now really what He's saying is the same thing Jesus said to His disciples. You recall the occasion, a disciple asked Jesus the question. He said, Lord, would You show us the Father? And then Jesus said this. He said, have I been with you so long and you've not seen Me? He said, I and the Father are one. He who has seen Me has seen the Father. He was saying that Jesus Christ is the express image. Everything you need to know about God, you know about God through Christ. S.D. Gordon said this. He said, Jesus Christ was God spelling himself out in language we could understand. Isn't that good? Listen to it again. Jesus Christ was God spelling himself out in language that we could understand. Were it not for Jesus Christ, we would never understand what God is like. You see, the Bible teaches that God, remarkably, has wanted over the millenniums for us to understand him. And throughout the millenniums, he's tried to get the message across as to what he's like. But no one had the total picture. No one knew all that he was like. In fact, that's what it means in verse 1. Go back and look at it. Verse 1 says, God at various times and in various ways, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. The idea here is that in the times past, God tried to communicate to the world what he's like. But the trouble is, he couldn't communicate completely through any of the prophets. It is as though each of the prophets had a little bit of information, but not the total picture. Hosea learned that God was a God of love. Isaiah discovered God was the God of redemption. Jeremiah understood that God was a God of judgment. But no one had a total picture of God until Christ came. When Christ came, we had the total picture. Here's what God is like. God is like Christ. You don't know how God feels? Read in the Bible how Christ felt. You want to know how God thinks? Read in the Bible of what Christ thought. You want to know how God reacts? Read in the Bible of how Christ reacted. For he and the Father are one. Jesus Christ is the express image of the Father. In fact, that's why he came. You understand why the Bible says God became a man? And that is, after all, what Christmas is all about. Christmas is not about just some baby in a cradle in Bethlehem. Christmas is all about the infinite, almighty God who came down to earth, and the Bible says, took upon himself the form of a man. Well, why would he do that? That's the most mind-boggling thing that I can think of, that God would become a man. In fact, in many ways, it's even more mind-boggling than the resurrection. The incarnation of Christ is just beyond comprehension in many ways. Now, I don't have a hard time understanding how it could happen. God's God, and he can do what he wants. And I figure if God wants to become a man, God has no trouble doing that. The thing that's mind-boggling is why he would do it. Why would the infinite God leave the realms of glory and come down to earth? Well, the many things involved, but among other things, the reason he did it was this. So that you and I could finally understand what he's like. We would never have known what God is like had Christ not come. In fact, let me put it to you like this. I want you to think in these terms. Imagine, if you will, for a moment, that you and I were on different intellectual levels. Okay? In fact, let's put it this way. Let's imagine that you are on a much higher intellectual level than me. Some of you think that anyway, so let's give you the benefit of the doubt. Let's just say that you're on a higher intellectual level than I am, and I on a lower level than you, way down here. And for some reason, you want to communicate with me. Well, how can you, on your high level of intelligence, with your high level of intelligence, communicate with me way down here with my low ability? Well, one of two things would have to happen. For me to communicate with you, or you to communicate with me, you would either have to bring me up to your level, or you'd have to come down to my level, right? Now, I got to tell you, it's a whole lot easier for you to come down on my level than it would be to get me up on your level. It's sort of like talking to a child. Maybe you're an adult, and you're highly educated, very intelligent adult, and you're trying to speak to a little 2 or 3 year old. Well, how are you going to communicate with that child? You can't bring that child up to your level. Take many, many years to do that. By the time they get up there, you're no longer on their level. You've gone down the other way. But you can't bring them up. The only way you can communicate to that child is to get right down on their level with them. Don't you understand that's what God did in Christ? Among other things, now to be sure, there's more to it than that. But among other things, what God did in Christ is God got down on our level so that we can understand him. He is the express image of the Father. What that means is this. To you, it means you find out all you need to find out about God as the Holy Spirit reveals it to you through the life of Christ. I tell you, anything that anyone wants to tell you about God that doesn't jive out with what the Bible says about Christ is just not so. He is the express image of the Father. Everything he was, the Father is. Everything the Father was, Christ was. He's the express image. And then he gives you a third theological truth. Here's the first one. Christ is the creative force of the universe. The second one, Jesus Christ is the express image of the Father. Here's the third theological truth. Jesus Christ is the soon coming King. Now let me show you 3 verses of Scripture here. Look, if you will, in verse 2. Back up to verse 1. Get a running start. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Now listen. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. Now underscore that phrase, heir of all things. Then look, if you will, in verse 8. Verse 8 says, but to the Son, speaking of Christ, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and forever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Then look in verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Now you have those three verses. What do they say? Well, the first verse, in verse 2, talks about the fact that one day Christ will rule and reign and all will be under his feet. The second verse, verse 8, talks about the fact that Jesus Christ one day will be like king, ruling from a throne. Then in verse 13, the Bible talks about a time when all of this will take place, when his enemies have become his footstool. Now put all that together and what you have is this. It's the picture of Christ who is a soon coming king. Jesus Christ is going to come again. In fact, that's part of what Christmas is about. It's not just about Christ who came once, but it's about Christ who's going to come twice. In fact, all of history points to this. All of history is pointing down to the time when Jesus Christ is going to come. Look again, if you will, in verse 10. That's what he's getting at in verse 10 and 11. He says in verse 10, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. That is, he started it all. And the heavens are the work of your hands. But they will perish, but you will remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up. He's describing Christ who made it all, one day putting it all to an end, bringing it all to a closure, to a conclusion. He's going to come again. Millennium after millennium, and century after century, and decade after decade, year after year, month after month, week after week, day after day, hour after hour, minute after minute, second by second, all of history is coming down to that one point where Christ comes again. History is not what some have told you. Some say that history is just one random event after another, leading nowhere. The Bible teaches that history is one connected event after another leading somewhere. And that somewhere is the second coming of Jesus Christ. He is going to come again. The angel speaking to the disciples on the day of ascension said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing? This same Jesus who went up from you will come again unto you in like manner as you've seen him go. That means the same way he went is the same way he's going to come again. He's going to come again. Now guys, I don't have all the answers about that. I don't know all the details as to how it's going to take place. And there are all kinds of ideas and theories and philosophies. And you've heard them all. Someone says, well, I'm premillennial, I'm postmillennial, I'm all millennial. So what are you, pastor? Well, I'll tell you, I've always been a premillennialist in my theology. But I have to tell you, I don't have it all figured out. And there may be some who know things that I don't know. And maybe I know some things they don't know. But I got to tell you, it doesn't make any difference to me how he comes just so he gets here. Amen. I don't care how he shows up. And it will not hurt my feelings if I have a premillennial understanding. It will not hurt my feelings if he comes in some way I wasn't expecting. I do not plan to sit down and argue with him when he comes and say, Lord, that's not how it's supposed to be done. No, even so, Lord Jesus, come. And when will Christ come again? I think great damage has been done to the kingdom by those who want to speculate. I want to talk about a day and an hour. The Bible says no man knows the hour nor the day. But though the Bible says no man can know the hour or the day, the Scripture says all of us can know the seasons and the times. And I really believe he's going to come again soon. I've said it before, I'll say it again. And I mean it with all my heart. I really believe that Jesus Christ may well come in my lifetime. If not my lifetime, the lifetime of my children or my grandchildren, I think he's going to come again. I believe that. Now you may think that's just rhetoric or just some foolish belief that only Baptist preachers have, but I got to tell you, I really think he's going to come again. He said, well, don't you know everyone has believed that throughout the ages? Even Paul thought that, John thought that. And he didn't come in their lifetime. You know why I think he's going to come in my lifetime or yours? I believe Christ is going to come again the second time. For the same reason the wise men of old knew Christ had come the first time. Because all the signs were ready. The Scripture says, in the fullness of time, Christ came. The fullness of time, Christ is going to come again. That phrase, the fullness of time, means when everything is ready, everything is right, everything is prepared, all has been fulfilled, all the signs are in place. To me, with my limited understanding, that day seems very close. Seems to me we may be right at it, right now. Have you ever read some of the things the Bible talks about when it describes the generation before Christ's return? It's remarkable the things that it says. Prophecy after prophecy. That when you read the prophecy and go to the newspaper, it sounds like it's almost being fulfilled today. Here's some of the things the Bible says will be true of that generation. The Bible says that generation will be abounding in iniquity. The Bible says iniquity shall abound. The word iniquity means lawlessness and violence. Can you recall a time in your life when more violence and lawlessness have ruled the day? Not only will it be a time of abundant iniquity, the Bible says it's going to be a time of moral depravity. Like unto the day of Sodom and Gomorrah, the day of Lot, where homosexuality will rule the day. The Bible says it's going to be a day of religious hypocrisy. Paul said men would have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It'll be a time of personal apathy. The scripture says that it'll be a day when it'll be like the time of Noah, when men buy and sell and marry and give in marriage. Business as usual. Apathy. It'll be a time of global instability. The last century has been the most unstable time in human history, global history. It'll even be a time, I believe, of ecological catastrophes. The Bible talks about famine and earthquake and pestilence and diseases. Scientists tell us that more people have starved to death in the last 50 years of the 20th century than of all of human history combined. All these signs come together. You say, well, we've always had things like this. There have always been famines and earthquakes, and there have always been those who are immoral, always those who have been apathetic. That's true. But Jesus didn't say, when these things happen, I'm coming again. He said, when you see these things come together. The implication of that is that when these become the focal point, the observable fact, the atmosphere of life, look up, your redemption draws nigh. Christ is coming again. Now I know there are many who don't believe it. There are some who will say, well, I just can't see that Christ will come again. I tell you what, anybody who believes Christ isn't coming a second time, I have a hard time believing they believe he came the first time and really was the Christ when he came. In fact, you know what Jesus said about all these things that are happening today? Jesus said they're like the birth pains of a woman in travail. You ladies know what birth pains are? I used to think I knew what birth pains were. Then my wife had three children, and I learned from her that I did not know what I was talking about. She knows what birth pains are. Those of you who've had children, you know what birth pains are, except some of you who are knocked out cold when it happened. But you know what birth pains are. Birth pains are an alarm going off that says someone is about to appear. And the closer together they come and the more intensified they are, the sooner he's going to arrive. Jesus said, when you see all these things coming together, they're like the birth pains of a woman in travail. The more you see them coming together, the more intensified they are, the more you realize someone's about to come. But do not fear that. You need not be afraid of the second coming of Jesus Christ. When I preach about the second coming of Christ, there are those who just break out into a holy sweat. I tell you, you ought to have the attitude that John had. He said, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Come. I tell you, there are some days in my life, but honestly, I don't know what else to say except for to say, even so, Lord Jesus, come. What are you waiting for? I don't want you to think for a moment that I'm all fessed up and ready to go. There are just times, though, I just can't see why he's waiting. I say, come on, Lord, come on. You need not fear it if you know him, but Christ is going to come. That's the third theological truth. Now, quickly, let me show you one more. Take your Bible and go back to Hebrews chapter 1. The writer of Hebrews says he's the creative force of the universe, the express image of the Father, the soon coming King, and then he says he is the only hope of salvation. Take your Bible, look again. This time, look, if you will, in verse 3. Verse 3 says, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, listen, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now take your pencil and underscore that phrase. He had by himself purged our sins. Now guys, we could stay here for a long time because this is the crux of the matter. It's what it's all about. But here's what the writer is saying. He's saying Jesus Christ alone, through his sacrifice only, purged our sins. He alone is the hope of your salvation. No one else. Only one could do it, and that's the one who had no sin in his own life, and he's the one who did it for you. He alone is your hope of salvation. You say, well, Pastor, I've heard you say that before, and many other pastors say the same thing. And I have a hard time believing that Christ alone is the way of salvation. Why, the way I see it, Pastor, is that as long as a man is religious, any religion, one religion is as good as the next. Is that true? Absolutely. I want to tell you, one religion is just as good as the next, but all religions, including the Christian religion, without Jesus Christ, will send you to hell. The issue is not religion, never has been religion. You see, the great mistake that we have made throughout the millenniums is we somehow thought God cared about religion. Where did we ever get that idea? Where did we ever get the idea that God was impressed with how religiously we behave? In the Old Testament, God said, I'm fed up to hear with your religious activity. Religion never has been the issue with God. Listen, you can be so religious that you go to church 90% of the time and spend your other 10% of the time traveling back and forth between there. Which some of you believe that's what's going on right now in the Christmas season, just back and forth, always at church. But you can be so religious that you live here. That doesn't impress God at all. Why would God be impressed with that? God isn't impressed with religion. God is concerned with righteousness. Righteousness means a right standing with God, sins forgiven. And the Bible says there's only one way that happens. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Christ alone paid that price. The Scripture says, He alone purged us from our sins. The word purge there means to cleanse. It means to burn off, really. It means to take away. Christ did that. Do you know how Christ took your sins away? Do you recall a moment ago I was reading to you from Isaiah 53? In Isaiah 53, the Bible describes how Christ purged our sins. Listen to it again. Verse 4 says, Surely He has borne our grief. He's carried our sorrow. We esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was on Him. By His stripes we are healed. Now listen to this next statement. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And then it says, And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. What does that mean? It means that you and I have a problem. The problem in life is sin. Sin separates us from God. And God did something about it through Christ. Let me illustrate. Let me see the book here. I want you to think of it like this. Old illustration, but it makes the point. Imagine for a moment that this is your life. This hand is your life. And this is God. And let's just say that this book represents all the sins of your life. Every sin you've committed, wanted to commit, thought about committing. Every sin you would commit if you had a chance. The Scripture says, this is your life and this is your sin. Your sin is on your life to the degree that it separates you from your God. And there's no way you and God are going to connect. No way you and God are going to know one another. You can't know Him because sin's in your life. And no matter how hard you try, in your own way, you'll never get rid of it. What the Scripture says, though, is this. Jesus Christ, who Himself knew no sin, came on the scene. And the Bible says in Isaiah 53, God laid on Him the iniquity of us all. That means He took what was on our life and laid it on Christ's life. Christ, who had no sin of His own, God laid it on Him. That's what Christ did. And that, by the way, is what Christmas is about. I want to make something clear as we begin this Christmas season. Guys, you have to understand, Christmas is not just about some baby born 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. That's just the beginning of it. In fact, the story of the birth of Christ is sort of like page 1, chapter 1 of the book of God's redemption. Actually, it's more than that. But it's the beginning point. That's all, just the beginning. But the real story of Christ doesn't end on page 1, chapter 1. It goes all the way over to the story of Christ on the cross. See, you miss the point of Christmas altogether if all you think Christmas is a time to have some warm, fuzzy feeling about a baby in Bethlehem. Christmas is the beginning of what Christ came to do for your life. He paid it all. In fact, the Bible says here in Hebrews chapter 1 that after He purged our sins, He sat down. Do you understand the picture there when He says He sat down? That means He's finished. When Tom finished a few moments ago, He sat down. That means He's finished. He doesn't start again until He gets up. He doesn't leave the singing sitting down. When the choir sang a moment ago, they sat down. That meant they were finished. Everything was done. Their job complete. If I sit down here, it doesn't mean a thing. But if I sit down in a moment, it means I'm finished. It's over with. You know, when I sit down, the message is done. I'm not going to get up and preach at you again. When it says Jesus Christ purged your sins and sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, means he did everything necessary for your sins to be forgiven, and that's all it took. And after that, everything was complete. Christ is your only hope of salvation. Guys, that's what Christmas is about. More than anything else, it's about Christ who came to save us. That's the story. Well, let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for Jesus, your Son. Let men, women, and boys and girls today come to know him. We may not agree on everything, but let us agree on this one thing. Jesus Christ is Lord. Man's only hope is Christ. Father, if any are here today who've never received him, let this be the day they ask Christ into their heart. In Jesus' name, amen.